Good morning, everyone. It has been wonderful singing, and in fact, I was sitting there on a few of the hymns just listening, my eyes closed and just taking it in, particularly that hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. I myself and two other brothers from York go into the York County Prison each month, and we sing that song a lot in there and try to explain to these men what grace is. It's amazing. A lot of them will give you the definition. Oh, it's God's favor on us and those kinds of things. But it is a wonderful song and a wonderful truth. But we have been thinking about separation, being separated from, being separated unto. And what I would like to look at this morning is the perfect separated one. The Lord Jesus Himself. And we'd like to look at a few aspects of His life together. And I hesitate to even say these things were part of His life. That would not be correct. It was His life as He lived out His days on this earth. And then we want to see how His grace and His love was shown to mankind. And in particular, I believe the greatest demonstration of grace and love ever shown to a human being while the Lord was on this earth. And we'll look at that in a little bit. I have a variety of scriptures this morning, not really one passage that we'll be looking at together, so you're welcome to follow along and turn to these and try to keep up, if that's possible, or perhaps just to listen, however you would desire to do that. But we do want to consider our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the first thing I would like to consider with Him, in His life that was, of course, perfectly separated unto the Father, and you know, aspect or any angle that we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it's like a jewel, isn't it? It's like a many-faceted diamond. And there's beauty there, and there's reality there, and there's truth there. And of course, we can learn from all of these things, but we want to be drawn to just stop and worship the beauty of our Lord Jesus as well. His life is there for us to behold, and the beauty of His person. But the first thing I would like to think about with regard to the life of our Lord Jesus is the fact that His life was marked as separated, as unique, as sanctified, as we look at His communion with His Father. His communion with His Father. And I don't want to just say His prayer life with His Father. I believe there are recorded 15 prayers of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And I believe 11 of them are found in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord Jesus actually prayed. But when we think of praying, I think often we think of just asking the Lord for something, which is really petition. I mean, it's part of prayer, but it's petition. I prefer the word communion, because that has the idea of speaking to, and the Lord speaking to us, and there's a real dynamic going on there in a life that is set apart by communion. And that is the life of our Lord, and we see it often in His life. And I would like to just call to our mind a few of those instances where we find the Lord Jesus communing with His Father. And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we're just going to look briefly at a few verses, make a few comments, and we trust the Spirit of God will drive these things home to our hearts. We might behold the beauty of our Lord, and at the same time, it might be something that spurs us on to be like our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, just looking at verses 22 and 23. The Lord had just fed the 5,000, a busy time, a busy day. And it says in verse 22, immediately You know, the Lord Jesus didn't have many breaks in his life, did he? It was one thing to another, very, very busy. And it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Our Lord Jesus made the time in the busyness of his life and his schedule to be alone with his Father and to commune with his Father. And in fact, he sent people away. Sometimes we think we're in the midst of busyness and we're with people and we think we can't get away. Well, he sent them away. So important, so essential was this time that the Lord Jesus spent communing with his Father that he sent the multitudes away. He sent his disciples away. Was he busy? He was extremely busy. Was there pressures in his life? There was pressures in his life. But the Lord Jesus made the time to be alone with his Father. Just turn ahead a little bit to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, very early in the life of our Lord Jesus and his ministry here on this earth. And this followed a day of healings. In fact, it says in verse 33, Mark chapter 1, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now verse 35, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, to a lonely place. And there he prayed. The Lord Jesus not only sometimes sent the people away and he made the time to pray, but he found a place alone. He found a solitary place. I think we all realize the importance of just sitting alone in a solitary place, no one around, no other responsibilities, and sitting before the Lord and communing before Him. That's when some really special things take place in our lives, isn't it? It's when the Lord speaks to our hearts. That's when the Lord can take His Word and impress it into our hearts. And if our lives are absent from these kinds of times, beloved, how's the Lord, how's the Spirit of God going to work? How's He going to produce this separated life that He so desires for us to have, for our good, for our benefit? Well, we see the Lord Jesus not only sending people away, but He Himself going to a solitary place, a lonely place, a deserted place, and there He prayed. No distractions. I don't know where that place is for you. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard in our lives, but we need that time and we need that place and we desperately need that communion with our Father. Turn forward to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6 and verse 12. There was more to this life of communion that the Lord Jesus demonstrated and lived than just sending people away, than just finding a place alone. But I want you to look at one verse here in chapter 6 and verse 12. And this is right before he chose his 12 apostles. And it says here in verse 12, Luke 6 and 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That's intensity. That is being consumed. That is just not bowing the head and asking the Lord for something. But this is real. This is being consumed in the place of communion with His Father all night long. The Lord Jesus prayed. I've never done that. I've often wondered and I've often thought, I think it would be a tremendous thing if our assemblies spent a week in prayer and perhaps even spent all night in prayer. And I know immediately we think, how could we do that? We've got jobs, we've got work, we've got this, we've got that, we're busy. How would we do it? I don't know how we would do it, but wouldn't it be a great thing? To get so consumed with prayer and communion with the Father that it would last all night long. Being consumed in the communion with His Father. Well, then we see the Lord Jesus, and I guess this comes out nowhere better than in the garden. When the Lord Jesus prayed, and we see an intensity there unlike we probably have ever experienced in our own lives. And we're going to take a little further look at that here in a little bit. You know, so we have these little snapshots of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and certainly worthy of more meditation than we can even give it here this morning. But to consider Him and His life and how it was ordered and the importance that He placed in His life on communing with the Father. To be in tune with the Father. And to just have that spiritual dynamic back and forth that is indispensable in any of our lives. And yet we so often short circuit that. We so often don't give the time, make the time, say we don't have the time. Maybe we don't pray long enough sometimes to where we actually get to a point where we are consumed and we forget everything else around us. But it's a wonderful thing. We want to look secondly this morning, not only at the communion of the life of our Lord, but then how He was separated unto the Father's will. And you know, the two things are connected, aren't they? It's not like He just communed over here and He spent time and He was alone and in a deserted place. And in fact, He spent all night praying. And like that is disconnected then from Him doing the Father's will. No, it's part and parcel of it, isn't it? Because He communed with the Father. He knew the mind of the Father, the heart of the Father. As the Father thought, the Lord Jesus thought. As the Father's heart was, the Lord Jesus' heart was. And we see Him wholly given over to the will of His Father. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. It is said of the Lord, and He really is saying it, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." Prophesied of Him in Psalm chapter 40. But we see this willingness. We see this availability of the Lord. You know, you try to think, and we can't comprehend an eternity past. As the Godhead contemplated the creation of the world, contemplated the fall of man, the ruin of man, the desperation of man. And in the counsels of God in eternity past, devising this plan whereby the Son of God would come into this world to do the will of the Father. And ultimately that will would take Him to Calvary and to the cross and to that other place of separation that the Lord Jesus had never faced in all of eternity. Well, you know, it started young in His life, and we have this account when He was 12 years old and His family had left and they had forgotten Him. Because it was probably a huge band of people traveling together. They realized the Lord Jesus wasn't with them, and they went back. And of course, they found Him in the temple. And He said to them, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" As a boy, He was dedicated and given over to the will of the Father. He understood that, what that meant, the submission, the obedience. as here he was, God now in a body. He understood the obedience that that meant. We read of him in Mark chapter 1 as he would travel from town to town, and he says, "Let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, for this purpose I have come." He understood totally and completely what his role was as he came into this world. And as he lived and moved from town to town, he came to proclaim the truth of God's word. And so we find him doing that often. We go into the Gospel of John and we read a number of verses where the Lord Jesus would say in John 4:34, "My food, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And what he meant by that, it's my satisfaction was to do the will of the Father. This wasn't drudgery for the Lord. He did it willingly. He did it happily, submitting to whatever the Father would want. John 5 and verse 30, he says, "I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8 verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Isn't that a beautiful life? All that the Lord Jesus did, he did happily. It satisfied his soul. He was in complete union and agreement with the will of the Father. And it pleased him. It pleased the Father. What a joy it is to know the heart of the Father and to live our lives according to that. Well, that comes from a life of communion, doesn't it? A life of the Word of God and communion with the Father and obedience and submission to the will of God. We read that verse in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And as he continued on in his life, living out the will of the Father, there was a learning, there was something mysterious, at least to my mind. But we just see the Lord Jesus totally given over to the will of his Father. And what do we read in the book of Philippians chapter 2? "He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It wasn't just a death. It wasn't an ordinary death. But it was the death of the cross. It was a death of shame and humiliation and pain and agony beyond the description of words. And the Son knew that before he ever set foot on this earth. He knew that's why he had come. And as he came to this earth, his whole life was revolving around the will of the Father, which day by day, which step by step, was taking him ultimately to the cross of Calvary to pay the price of the sins of this world, to be the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of this world. He had all of us in mind. As we sit here this morning, every single one of us, he had us in mind as he made his way to the cross of Calvary. When we think about his life of communing with the Father, and we think about his life separated unto the will of the Father, and there came that point in time in the history of the world, as we think about it, 2,000 years ago, when this all came to fruition. And I would like you, if you would, please, to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And also to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 12. What I would like to do for our remaining time together is to see where that life of communion and that life of being dedicated wholly to the will of God, where it took the Lord Jesus on that night in which he was betrayed. Now let's follow him sort of step by step through those hours. The Lord Jesus had lived now some 33 years upon the face of this earth. Perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And here he was now entering into his last week as he went into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah. We read in John chapter 12, look if you would at verse 23. Within that last week, the Lord Jesus said these words, John 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Then look at verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Think of it. Here's the Son of God, the incarnate one. He says, "My soul is troubled." The soul of the Lord Jesus was agitated. It was becoming disturbed as he anticipated the work of the cross. As he moved hour by hour to that place, and step by step, he made his way to that place. This was the will of the Father. He was in 100% obedience to that will, and happily so. But even so, from a human perspective, I guess we would say, his soul was troubled, his soul was agitated. He says, "Father, should I be saved from this hour?" "Absolutely not. For this hour, I have come in to this world and for this purpose." Now you have your finger there in Matthew chapter 26. Look if you would please at another plan. At something else that's being done here by another individual. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Judas had a will too. And Judas had a plan too. And Judas was making preparations and following that plan too. And here was the Lord Jesus, troubled and agitated in his spirit. He's anticipating going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, bearing the judgment of God. And here's one of his 12. Jesus chose him to be with them, to be among them. And he's planning to betray him. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus gathered his disciples in that upper room. It was just the 12 of them and the Lord Jesus on that night in which he was betrayed. In that evening, it was a Passover. And the Lord Jesus gathered them together. And you know, he said in one of the Gospels, "I have fervently desired to have this time and to eat this Passover meal with you." And Judas was there. But what we read there in Matthew, Judas had already done. He had already done that before they gathered together in the upper room that night. Think about that. He had already gone to the chief priests and the authorities and made plans to betray the Lord Jesus before he even gathered together with the Lord Jesus and the other 11 disciples in that upper room. But here they are, and they're there. And in John chapter 13, We read in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet." We focus, and this passage goes on to focus, on when he came to Peter. But I can't help in my mind, and I've just been pondering recently, what do you think happened when he came to Judas? Judas is sitting there knowing what he had already done, making the plans to betray the one who was about to stoop down and wash his feet as a servant, because he loved him. Because he loved Judas. He loved them all, but he loved Judas. And so the Lord Jesus washed their feet. Look further in chapter 13. After he had done that, and they were during the Passover meal, he says in verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That's a quote from Psalm 41. And verse 9 says this, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he lifted up his heel against me." Several times we read in the scriptures this word friend. And we're going to see as the Lord Jesus met him in the garden, he called him friend. See, really, an enemy doesn't betray someone. A friend betrays a friend. There's got to be a relationship there of some sort to begin with for someone to betray someone else. There's some level of trust there. And so we continue to read here in John chapter 13, in verse 19. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me." Now notice in verse 21. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit." I wonder why. He too knew what Judas had already done. He could see into the very heart of Judas Iscariot. Picture this. As they sat there, the 12 of them and the Lord Jesus in this upper room, celebrating now this Passover feast together. And the Lord Jesus says, as he's troubled in spirit and testified, it says, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." You talk about dropping a bombshell on the evening. They're enjoying this meal with their Lord Jesus. And he looks around and says, "One of you will betray me." We read in verse 22, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke," I guess. These men had traveled together. These men had been with one another for days and months. They saw each other. They heard each other. They ministered together. They worked together. In fact, it's said of Judas. Peter says of Judas in Acts chapter 2, when they were praying and endeavoring to have a replacement for him, it says there, "He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." And what the other 11 disciples did in that ministry and the powers that God gave them, Judas did too. These men worked and functioned together. And the Lord Jesus says, "One of you shall betray me." And they're looking at each other and they're perplexed. And Is it I, Lord? Lord, who is it? Matthew says in Matthew 26 and verse 22, if you still have your finger there, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Luke's gospel says, "And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." And again, here in John's gospel, they were perplexed and they look around. Look at verse 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved," and we know that was John. John was sitting next to the Lord Jesus, probably on his right. "And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him," he motioned to John, "to ask who it was that he spoke." Peter was not sitting next to the Lord Jesus. We might assume that, but he wasn't. John was. "Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Jesus answered in verse 26, 'It is he whom I shall give a piece of the bread when I have dipped.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him," looking at this man whom he had just washed his feet, whom he served, whom he loved, whom he came to die for as well, he looked at this man and he said, "What you do, do quickly." They didn't understand. They didn't know what was going on. Maybe the Lord Jesus said that quietly and softly, but we're told they didn't understand what was going on. It says that in verse 28. "No one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." You know, Judas was never interested in the poor. Flip back to John chapter 12. Do you remember when Mary came and anointed the Lord Jesus with this very expensive oil of spikenard? And she anointed him. And it says in verse 4, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Judas was a thief. Judas didn't care about the poor at all. Judas in his life simply went through the motions of religion and of religiosity and of works. Back to John chapter 13 and verse 30. The Lord Jesus gave to Judas that piece of bread. And it says, "Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night." Now, if the Lord Jesus gave to Judas the piece of bread, it would strongly suggest to us, and I believe it is true, that Judas sat next to the Lord Jesus during that night. And that's significant. To sit next to the one who was the host in a meal like that was a place of honor. It wasn't just a seat, it was a place of honor. John to his right, Judas to his left. Can you imagine? The love of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus toward this man who was false, who was not a believer, who had already made plans in his own heart and actually made the plans to betray the Lord. And he came into that gathering that night and allowed the Lord Jesus to wash his feet. He allowed himself to sit in that place of honor. And now he was going to go out. And those four words at the end of verse 30, "And it was night." Indeed, it was dark. physically. It wasn't daytime, it was night. But I can't help but think that those four words have a spiritual significance too. Beloved, Judas went out to a night of darkness, the likes of which he has never known. He walked away from his Savior. Judas was a pretender. Judas was a false apostle. Judas knew all about the Lord Jesus. How could he not? He walked with him for months and months and months. He ministered. He had power given to him to heal disease as the rest of them did. He heard the words of the Lord Jesus. He heard the truth. He heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Yet his heart wasn't stirred. And he went out into the night. It's an incredible account, isn't it? How could someone be that close to the Lord Jesus and know all about Him and hear Him and spend time with Him and even minister for Him and be a recipient of His grace, of His servanthood, of His love, of His mercy, and walk out to betray Him? Let's continue to read in Luke chapter 22. They made their way finally to the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord Jesus prayed. And in Matthew 22, verse 42, it says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And being in agony now, he was troubled before. His soul is in agony now. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What was he praying? I don't know. What was in his mind? I don't know. The Father alone knows. But the Lord Jesus was in a state of agony that he had never been in his humanity on this earth, as he knelt down in that garden. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. He finally said this, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now would you turn please to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 1. "When he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And he answered, 'Jesus.'" In Matthew's gospel, it tells us there was a great multitude that came. In Matthew 26 and verse 48, it says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.'" And as that band arrived there, Judas went up to the Lord Jesus and he kissed him. He kissed him. "This is the one." And Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come?" In my mind, this is the greatest display of grace, of love, of mercy that we ever have seen of the Lord Jesus on this earth. As he stood face to face, nose to nose with his betrayer, this false one, this hypocrite, and yet said, "Friend." The Lord Jesus loved him. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Well, they took the Lord Jesus. The trials began. False accusations began. The beatings began. Sent to Pilate. Pilate to Herod. Back to Pilate. Beatings along the way. Scourgings. Crownings. Crown of thorns. A robe. The whole... We know the story. Where was Judas? He went and hanged himself. He went back to those whom he had made the plans to betray, and he threw the money down. Said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? Get out of here. You did what we wanted you to do." The thing that grips my heart this morning is that here was a man who walked side by side, hand in hand, with the Lord Jesus, sat with Him, ate with Him, was a recipient of His continual love, heard the truth of His teaching, but he never knew Him. He knew all about the Lord Jesus. Judas knew far more about the Lord Jesus than many, many people. What a privileged position he had, one of the 12. Out of thousands, he was one of the 12. Privileged to sit with the Lord Jesus that final night, sit beside Him. But he didn't know Him. Beloved, could it be possible? Could it be possible that there would be someone among us this morning? And you've grown up in a church, in an assembly. You've heard the truth from your youth. You've been privileged and you even come to something like this. To be among God's people. But in your heart of hearts, you're just playing a game. We've been thinking about separation this weekend and being separated unto God in a practical sense. But you know, that separation needs to begin positionally by God Himself when we trust in Him and He sets us apart as His own. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not in that position. You're still in this world. Judas went to his own place. Judas is in hell. Judas has been there 2,000 years and he'll be there for eternity. Was there ever a man that had a greater privilege than Judas Iscariot? I wouldn't know who. You know, someone asked me early in the week, could you address a certain topic with regard to this idea of separation, this theme of separation? You know, we could have spent the whole weekend looking at all kinds of things we should be separated from. But I trust the Spirit of God to take the principles of His Word and drive it home to us individually. But I do want to say this. Two other brothers came to me this week, early in the week, or weekend. And one of them, with tears in his eyes, was talking about Facebook. Talking about the stuff that he's seen on there. And he said to me, "I wonder in my heart sometimes if the people writing those things and posting those pictures really are saved. Because it is so incompatible with a Christian life, with someone who professes Christ." And someone else said to me along the same lines of Facebook, "It seems sometimes like people live this double life. In the church, around the people of God, look right, look the type. But it seems like there's this other life that comes out. A secret life, a life of sin. A life that's coming from the heart." Beloved, my heart's concern this morning is that there wouldn't be one among us in that condition. But if there is, that you would come to the point and realize and look at the life of Judas and realize the hypocrisy of it all. Is it real? Is your salvation real? Have you come to truly know the one who can give life? You know, the Lord Jesus went on that night through the trials, through the beatings, into the morning, onto the cross, because that was the will of the Father. Faithful to the end. And you know, the Lord Jesus died a horrible death for you and for me. As He allowed Himself to be nailed to that cross, and on those 3 hours of darkness, as the blood oozed from His body, God judged our sin in Him. And we don't have the faintest idea what the Lord Jesus went through in those 3 hours. But what we do know is, what He went through for us. So that we never, ever have to spend an eternity in hell. He has paid the price of our sins. And my friend, if you're here this morning without Christ, if you're here this morning and you've been playing the game all your life, may this be the morning that God speaks to your heart, and that your heart would be humbled and open to the Spirit of God to bring you to repentance, that you might repent of your sin to the Lord Jesus and cry out to Him and find forgiveness of sins and to find life, eternal life, true life, real life, the forgiveness of sins. May it be so for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we would bow before You this morning. Oh Lord Jesus, it is such a sobering thought to think that there may be any among us who do not truly know You as Lord and Savior. Oh Father, if that would be the case, we would pray even now in this moment of time as we sit here in silence. Father, that You might show them the horrors of hell. Oh God, that You might impress upon them the pain, the torment, the eternal separation from Yourself. Father, we would ask for a work of the Spirit of God in all of our hearts. Lord, perhaps there's one or some here this morning who are involved in things in their lives. They truly know You. They are saved. But there's things in life that need to change. There's activities, there's thought processes, there's things that they're doing that are so contrary to what we have discovered in Your Word this weekend. Oh God, may this be the moment of time when they would do business with You as well. Father, we thank You this morning. You are a loving and merciful God. You will receive all who come to repentance. And Father, we are thankful for that this morning. We thank You for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We thank You for His life of communion. We thank You for His life totally given over to Your will, which took Him all the way to the cross. Father, we are thankful today that He's not in the grave any longer, but He has been raised from the dead. He is seated at Your right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and rulers and might and principalities in this world. And He, His name is above every name. And we are glad to say this morning that we praise and worship that name, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do give thanks in His name. Amen.